For several weeks, we have been talking, this will be the eighth and the final study, of our God, things about God, things that are true. We started out really with two lessons is what I intended, and several implied that it must be going to be a series, so we made a series out of the study of our God. And here's the kind of things we've looked at. We've talked about knowing God. What does it mean to know God? And we followed that with talking about the great and awesome God, characteristics of our God. Then we talked about the sovereignty of our God, and we talked about the providence of God. And then we talked about the goodness and the severity of our God. Then we talked about the Godhead, the nature of the Godhead, how that works, how there is one God and yet there is a triune being. And then in our last study, we talked about the immutability, the unchangeableness of our God. This morning, we want to close by talking about the love of God. You can't really focus on God without at some point talking about the love of God. D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And perhaps that title says to you, as it did it to me at first when I looked at that title, thinking, what's so difficult about the doctrine of the love of God? Carson says this, he says, the result is that when informed Christians talk about the love of God, they mean something very different from what is meant in the surrounding culture. Worse, neither side may perceive that that is the case. I'm beginning to understand that when we talk about the love of God and what that means, our friends in our culture have a different concept of the love of God. And so it is a difficult subject. Carson goes further to say that I do not think that what the Bible says about the love of God can long survive at the forefront of our thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, the personhood of God, to mention only a few non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. The result, of course, is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. Now, I'm beginning to understand why it's a difficult doctrine. That our culture has robbed the love of God of things they don't like about the love of God. That may be a part of the elements of the love of God. He goes further to say that with such sentimentalizing of God multiplying in Protestant churches, it doesn't take much to see how difficult maintaining a biblical doctrine of the love of God can be. I say amen. Let's add to that the fact that the atheists have long argued that we cannot harmonize God's goodness, that is His love and His power, in an evil world. Those three elements just can't harmonize. And so the atheist would say to you, you believe in God's goodness. You believe God is a God of love. The God that you read about and you think you find in your Bible is a God of love that cares about people. And you say, amen, that's the God I read about in the Bible. And then they will say to you, you believe that God is all powerful, that He can do anything. And you say, well, that's the God I believe then. And then they will say to you, you believe that evil exists in the world. And you say, absolutely so. And the atheist will say, those don't work together. Because if God is all good and He's all powerful, He would eliminate evil. If evil exists, then God is either not powerful or He's not good. And they argue that they can't coexist. I'm not here to answer that argument, but I would say that that doesn't focus top, edge, side, nor bottom on the existence of God, but focuses on the nature of God. And that shift has been made by our atheist friends. So let's focus on the love of God, the doctrine of the love of God. What does the Bible say about the love of God? Let's start with this. Let's start with the fact that the Bible says God is love. The Bible affirms that God is love. Now let's see where that's stated in the Scriptures. And we'll talk about what that means, but let's start with the idea that it's stated in the Scriptures. Let's turn to 1 John, if you will, chapter 4 and in verse 8. 1 John 4 and in verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. Now you're reading with me? For God is love, the text says. Now drop down 8 verses to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So here the text simply states God is love. It doesn't merely state that God has love. We would not be surprised to find a text that says, and there are many who do, that says God has love for man. But this text doesn't say merely that God has love, but it states that God is love. That's a different story. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he is called the God of love. He is not merely one that has some care and concern for some people, but he's described as a God of love. Now, what does all of that mean, that God is love? What does that mean to us? What am I supposed to take away from that? That anything that I might call or designate as love, that therefore that is my God? That's not what the text is saying. What it simply means is that love is so much a characteristic of God that it is said that he is love. I might have love, but I might not have the degree of love that I need. There's always room for growth of love that I have, and the same with you. So it would not be said that you are love or that I am love, but it's said concerning God that he is love. God is the standard of love. Love originates with God. Love proceeds from God. Love makes all other attributes of God work for our good. How so? Well, Zondervan Dictionary said that in this attitude, that is the love of God, all other attributes are harmonized. Let that sink in for a moment. It is in the love of God that all the other attributes of God are harmonized. How so? Well, without that principle of love, all other principles about God would work for our condemnation and not our salvation. Again, I say, how so? How could that be? You see, whatever God is said to do, he does so in love. Now get that sentence, and then we'll look at the parenthetical section in just a moment. If God is love, then anything that God does, find a text that says God does this, he does that, he does something else, he is doing so in love. For example, God rules. He rules in nature. He rules in the kingdoms of men. He does so in love. I don't know, because God is love. You see, God judges. Now, the text may not say God judges in love, but if he is love and he judges, then he judges in love. So anything that God does, he does so in love. Now, let's take love out of the picture. Let's just remove love from God just for theory, just for a moment. And now I read a text that says, my God rules and my God judges. But you say, well, what about does he care? No, there's no principle of love here. That's all gone. That just means he rules and he judges. Now I'm very fearful of this God. I'm afraid that he may do something arbitrary to me because he rules and he judges. There's no indication of love. It is in this principle all other principles are harmonized. He rules in love. He judges in love. He rebukes in love. He condemns in love. He encourages in love. God is love. Here's a second principle. Let's talk about ways in which the love of God is used. Now, when we talk about the love of God in our study, we will at some point talk about how we are to love like unto God. But our focus is not on our love for God, nor even our love for a fellow man. We'll talk some about that. The study is about God's love, the love that God has for others. The Bible uses it in different ways. And by that I simply mean we find a passage that talks about God having love for another. And that's talking about these people. And yet another passage that talks about God's love is talking about a different class of people. And then here's even another passage that talks about his love for that same class of people, but he uses it in a different sense. Let's look at five ways in which that's used. Let's start with this. There's the love the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father. So when we talk about the love that God has, we've got to include in that the love the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. For example, John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. That's part of the manifestation of that love. If the Father has turned over things to the Son, that's part of the demonstration of his love. John 5, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. If the Father revealed to the Son all things that was in his mind, therefore that is a manifestation of God's love for his Son. Here's again. Here's a passage in John 10. Therefore my Father loves me. This is Jesus speaking. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I'm willing to do what God the Father wants me to do. I'm laying down my life, and consequently my Father loves me because of that. Now in John 14, Jesus said, but that the world may know that I love the Father. Now it's going in the other direction. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Son, so the Son also loves the Father. Colossians 1:13 refers to the church as the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus is the Son, but he's called the Son of his love. So that's one way in which the love of God is used. The love the Father has for the Son has for the Father. There's a second way in which the love of God is used, and that's God's providential love over all creation. There is a sense in which God loves every man, every person, but not only every person, he loves every animal, he loves every plant, he loves the earth, he loves the sun and the moon and the star, he loves everything that has been created. Now, I don't always have to find the word love in the context for me to understand that that's God's love. For example, in Genesis 1, in creation, you look at verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, 25, 31, that with each day and each thing that God created, when God created light, he said, it is good. And then when he created animals, he said, it is good. When he created plants, he said, it is good. When he creates man, he said, it is good. All of that affirms God has care and concern and love over everything that he made. Let's go to the New Testament, this time in Matthew chapter 6. This is in the context of worry about you don't know whether you're going to have food for tomorrow or whether or not you're going to have clothes to wear, and you're just worried to death about everything that you have. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about your life, because this is what God does. God takes care of the birds, God takes care of the grass, and he takes care of man. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? See, God takes care of the birds. Look at verse 30. So if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is thrown into the ovens, will he not much more so clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see, God takes care of that grass. He provides for it. He provides for the birds. He takes care of them, and he'll take care of you. So God takes care of his creation. There's that providential love over all that he made. Here's a third way in which the term love is used. God has compassion on the fallen world. That is, the fallen world, we mean by that, by man turning into sin. God has compassion on those who are in sin. God has no pleasure. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 said, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now you see how this is being harmonized. We talked about God is love, harmonizes all other characteristics. Now man is wicked because he doesn't follow the direction of God. That's one principle. But God deals with that from love, driven from love. God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But what he wants him to do is turn and to live. That shows he has compassion, love for fallen creation. Perhaps the most noted verse in all the Bible about the love of God is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The only Son that he had, the perfect sinless Son of God, he was willing to sacrifice him, not for good men, but for wicked men. There's the degree of love that he had. John 15:19, Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. He's speaking to his disciples in John 13:14, 15, 16, and 17. So right in the middle of that, he said, I chose you out of the world. He did that because of love. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, he tasted death for every man. Now the word love's not used in that context. But he was willing to die as a sacrifice for every man, no matter who they were, how wicked they were, how sinful they were, even the very ones that had put him on the cross. Now let's go to Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. We're going to see wicked men, evil men, were able to become righteous, and how so? By the love of God. Start at verse 3 with me. We were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. We used to live wicked lives, doing whatever we wanted, living how we wanted to live. But, look at verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he turned us into children of God. How did he do so? Through his love. So the kindness and love of God appeared unto evil men is the point I want you to see. So God has compassion on the evil world. Here's a fourth way in which the love of God is used. There is a special love that he has for his own. You say, well, I thought he loved everybody. He even loves the wicked man over here and he died for him, even the one who never turns to him. Yes, he does. John 3:16. But there is a special love that he has for his own people. Now, let's trace this from some Old Testament passages, then we'll come to the New. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 7. If you want to back up to verse 1, if you're reading from a translation that has this section headings, like the New King James, that this section, and maybe yours is worded a little bit different, this chapter 7 deals with God's chosen, his special people. This is the children of God. Now drop down to verse 7 with me, if you will. The Lord set his love on you, did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all people. It didn't say God didn't set his love, but he didn't set his love on you because you were greater and because you were a mighty nation. That wasn't the case at all. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to our fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, God had a special love for his people, the children of Israel. Let's go to chapter 10, same book, Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and notice at verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in them. Everything belongs to God. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. You above all people, as it is this day. Well, we understand what he's talking about. God chose Israel as his special people through whom the Messiah would come. They were his chosen people. There's a special love that God has for them. Let's go to the same book, Deuteronomy 33 and in verse 3. Yes, he loves the people. All you saints are in his hand. God loves all of his saints. God loves all of his people. There's a special love. I thought he loved everybody. Yeah, he does. But there's a special love that he has for those that are his own. Let's go again to an Old Testament prophet, this time to the book of Hosea, chapter 11 and in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. God pictures the nation of Israel as a child that he takes from birth and nurtures it and builds it and watches it grow and mature. But since Israel was a child, when I started with Israel, when I formed this nation, I've loved this nation ever since. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. I'm just wanting you to get a flavor of how the Bible uses the term love with reference to a special love that he has for his own. 2 Chronicles 2 and in verse 11, Hiram king of Tyre answered, writing to Solomon, said, because the Lord loves his people, he made you king over them. Now that's interesting. Here is a heathen king saying to Solomon, the reason you're king is because God loved this nation. That's why he put you there. God made you king. Let's go one more time to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and then notice in verse 8. Blessed is the Lord who delighted in you, setting you on the throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel. Why are you on the throne? Because God loved his people. God loved Israel. Let's come to the New Testament now, John 13, if you will, And notice in 13 and in verse 1, I know we're compounding passages, but because we are his people, then that's why we focus on this idea that God has a special love for his own. Look at John 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own, that's his disciples, who are in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, he's about to depart. This is the beginning of the section where Jesus spent some time with his apostles. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 is a section devoted to his time with the apostles. And he loved them to the end, the text says. He had a special love for them. Let's go to John 11. Now, this is about a family that he had a special relationship with. Here is Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And Jesus had a special bond. These were his own disciples. These were his followers. These were his own. And notice in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I thought he loved everybody. He did. But there was a special love that he had for these three. Now notice down at verse 35. When Lazarus died and Jesus came to the tomb, verse 35, Jesus wept. We're going to make use of that a little bit later. Stick that in the back of your mind. But notice the reaction in verse 36. Verse 36 now. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. If he's crying about Lazarus, he must have loved him. There's your evidence that he loved Lazarus. So a fourth way in which the term love is used of God is a special love that he has for his own. Here's the fifth way I want you to see. And that is his love that he has for his own, but it's provisional and conditional upon obedience. Now, there's a sense in which he loves the whole world, the whole creation, even animals. But then there's a different love that he seems to have for mankind, including fallen mankind, all of mankind. But then there's a special love that he has for his own. He loves all of those who are his own. But sometimes his own people don't always remain faithful. And there is a special love that he has that's provisional and conditional upon obedience. Now let's go to John 15. Look at John 15. This is in that context we've been talking about repeatedly. And he said, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. We've already talked about the love the Father has for the Son. The Father loved me. And I have loved you, he tells. And then notice what he says next. Abide in my love. He's not saying continue to abide in the love you have for me. It's not what he's talking about. Context shows otherwise. He's talking about the love he has for them. It is provisional, it's conditional. How you know? Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, I continue to abide in the love the Father has for me by doing what he wanted me to do. And you will continue to abide in me and my love if you do what I want you to do. It was conditional. It was provisional. Look at Jude. Verse 21 of Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Here is an imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, that leaves the unmistakable impression that we may not keep ourselves in the love of God. We may not. Why tell me that if that's something that is going to be and I never could depart from the love of God? There's something in the sense that God has this love that is provisional and conditional. Now, that doesn't mean that if I don't obey him, he doesn't have any love for me. He still has love. But there are degrees of love and various aspects of love. Here's the ways that God's love is used. Let's go further. Let's talk about demonstrations of love. God doesn't just say, I love you. And then leave us wondering, I wonder if he really does love us. He said he did, but I'm not sure. He demonstrates that love. Let me start with this. We're in John 11. We don't have to go back there. Remember, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus? He was close to this family. And the Jews who stood back and they watched Jesus and they see the tears dropping from his eyes, they say, oh, how he loved him. How do you know? Look at him crying. And so tears were evidence of his love that he had for Lazarus. One of the more obvious things as God's demonstration of his love is the sacrifice that he gave of his own son. Somebody begins to cry and say, I don't think my God cares about me. What they mean by that is, God's not doing what I want him to do. I prayed to God and God didn't give me the answer that I wanted. I thought if I prayed to God, I could avoid this problem. I thought if I prayed to God, I would get this job. I thought if I prayed to God, I wouldn't go through trials. I thought if I talked to God, I would not go through some of the struggles I'm going through. My God doesn't care about me. Well, have you forgot what God did for you? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Let's go to the next passage on the screen before you, and that is in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8. I want you to focus on the love in connection with the sacrifice. But God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that I bettered myself and I got into a better state and I got rid of all my sin, and then I said, am I good enough for you to die for me? And then he dies for me. No. While we were sinners, he died for us. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. Galatians 2 and in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now notice, who loved me and gave himself for me. You want a demonstration of the love? Look what God did for us. Let's look at one more. 1 John chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10. The text says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You want to talk about what love is? Somebody says, I want to show you an example of love. The example of love is not that we love God. The example of love is that God loved us. There's your example of love. Here's another demonstration of the love of God when God gives instructions. Someone said, I don't know about that. Well, let's see. You mean love gives instructions? You see, love doesn't just take a person and ignore their problems and say, you know what, I love you. I'm not going to tell you what you need to do. I'm not going to tell you how you need to change. I'm not going to tell you I'm not going to tell you any of that because I love you too much. Love doesn't do that. God's love doesn't do that. God's love gave instructions to a man that he didn't like. Let's go to Mark 10 if you haven't already got there. Look at verse 21. This is the rich young ruler. You remember the story that he said, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life and will keep the commandments? Well, I've done all those. And he said, is there anything else that I lack? Is there anything else that I lack? And this is Mark's account. Now notice in Mark 10 and in verse 21 that Jesus looking at him loved him and said, one thing you lack. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. Isn't that interesting? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Didn't hate him. Didn't despise him. Didn't say, I've got a trick for you. I'm going to put an obstacle so that I can condemn you. Jesus looked at him and loved him, said, yeah, there's one more thing you need to do. And here it is. It's very uncomfortable, but it was driven by love. Mercy. I'm going to forego the passage in Nehemiah because I want to go to Jonah. This ought to be familiar if you were in Bible class this morning. I want us to go to Jonah chapter 4 and in verse 2. This is what Jonah's complaint to God was, that I knew you were this kind of God. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. That's why I tried to flee from my responsibility. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I knew you were this kind of God, that you were the kind of God that's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. What that meant is I knew you'd forgive them if they repented. I didn't want you to forgive them. It's full of mercy. Mercy is driven by love. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 4. Notice the connection with love and mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Why is God so rich? Why does he have so much mercy? It's because of his love. When he shows mercy, we saw that this morning, with Nineveh, this heathen city that was so wretched in their sin, yet 40 days, got 40 days. That's mercy. Go to 1 John 3 and verse 1. One of the demonstrations of his love is that he calls us his children. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. In other words, if that could be read in the tone with which the writer, I think, would have written that, it's not, oh, by the way, it's an honor and a privilege to be a child of God. But it's, oh, wow, look at what an honor it is for us to be called God's children. Wow. Behold what manner of love he hath bestowed upon us, that he would call us his children. That is a manifestation and a demonstration of his love. Rebuke also can be. Let's start with the proverb text and then we'll come back to Revelation. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father and son, he delights. Notice the illustration. If a father cares about his child, he will correct the child. Yeah, he'll tell the child, that's not right, don't do that. That's dangerous, don't go there. And so God loves and he corrects. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and in verse 19. The Lord said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Some say, I don't like the rebuke. I take that as not God not really loving me. I don't like that. But we understand that with our children. If you saw a child about to reach and hit and touch something that would electrocute them, or about to touch the muffler of the lawnmower that you've just turned off and is still hot, you wouldn't even speak in mild terms and say, now, wait a minute, don't do that. You would say, don't do that. Stop! Why would you holler? Because in such a firm rebuke, it's because of your love for them. God does that. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It may sound like God's shouting at us sometimes, but he's loving us when he does that. That's a manifestation and a demonstration of his love. Let's add to that the provisions and the gifts that he gives. For example, Matthew chapter 5 says he sends the rain upon the just and on the unjust. He doesn't just give rain to these people over here and not to these. He sends rain and sun upon the whole creation. Why? Because he cares. That's his provisions. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, James 1 and in verse 17. We have multiple manifestations of his love. Now let's go to Romans 8, if you will. And I want us to see that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, beginning at verse 35, says this. It says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we were killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, that's a mouthful. Let's see what that says. The context of that passage. Let's set the context because that's important to understand what's going on. The context is dealing with the fact that the children of God will suffer. Go back to verse 17 of our context. Look at verse 17. If we're children, then heirs and joint heirs. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. If you are a child of God, you're going to go through suffering, persecution. You're going to face it. Now, what are some things that will help me go through that? Well, he mentions hope. He mentions the interceding of Christ, the interceding of the Holy Spirit. He mentions things that will encourage us and spur us on and help us through that discouragement. And one of the things he mentions in that context is nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's questions sometimes among commentators. Is that talking about our love for God or God's love for us? Look at verse 37. That answers that for us. It's talking about God's love for us. Look at verse 37 of our context. Yet in all things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's not about God's love for us. Nothing can separate us from that. Here's the point. Linsky says, the question is, will anything ever make Christ cease to love us? We'll finish the quotation in a moment, but focus here just for a moment. The question is, I'm going through these trials, and I'm trying to live for Christ. I'm trying to do what's right, and I face perils. I face famine. I face trials. I face tribulation. I face severe persecution. Is there anything that I'll go through that'll ever make Christ cease loving me? He said, this is not a theoretical question. It is actually pressed out of the hearts of those who are compelled to taste the bitter evils here mentioned. See, well, I haven't been through those trials, nor have you. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of those who are going through those trials, that question is pressed out of their hearts. Is there anything that could ever make Christ cease loving me? And His answer is nothing. He categorizes some things. For example, look at verse 35. The hostility of an unbelieving world can't do that. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Can any forces come upon us from man, from an evil, unbelieving world, and separate us from God's love for us? And the answer is no. Same verse. The trials of life cannot do that. Neither famine nor nakedness or peril or sword. Those trials we go through. There may not be persecution. That's not going to separate us from the love of Christ. The power of angels or of men, look at verse 38. He said, I'm persuaded neither life nor death, nor angels or principalities, nor powers. See, the persecuting forces may not have a lot of power, but their powers it be. There may be forces of men, of principalities and powers. They can't do that. Pass what laws they wish, do whatever they want, take over the world. They can't separate God's love from us. What about angels? They can't do that either. He's not through. The forces of time, verse 38. Look at verse 38. He said, neither things present nor things to come. It doesn't matter we're talking now or in the future. Nor the forces of space, neither height nor depth, verse 39. There's not anything, and he enumerates a number of things. The forces of space, the forces of time, powers of men, powers of angels, trials, hostility of men. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, let's talk about God's love being our example. Now, we can't talk about the love of God without saying that also serves for me something to imitate. In fact, we're urged to look at God's love and make a comparison to our own love. The Bible repeatedly does that. John 13. Let's go to John 13. Now, we've mentioned several times this context of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, I've given you a command. You are to love one another. As, here's your example, I have loved you. You should love one another. And by this you'll know, all men will know, you're my disciples when you follow my example, in other words. Well, Ephesians 2, 5 and in verse 2, we see essentially the same kind of principle. Walk in love. We're to walk in light, walk in love, walk in wisdom in that context of Ephesians 5. But here's the command, walk in love. That's what you're to do in living the Christian life as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. 1 John 3 and 16, we won't look at both of these passages, but 1 John 3 and 16, chapter 4, verse 11 says essentially the same thing. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, we ought to look at what he did and do the same kind of thing. And so we're told to do that. So here's the question though. How can I follow his example of love? How can I do that? You say, I got it that I'm supposed to look at the love that God has for man and I'm supposed to love others like he loved us. How? How do you do that? Well, that means you seek the best for those you love because that's what agape does by definition. See, God had agape for us. We're to have agape for even our enemies and our brethren. So that means I'm going to seek the best for them. This morning in Jonah, Jonah didn't love Nineveh. God did, but Jonah did not. Because agape love means you seek their best. I want them to be saved, even though they're wicked. I want them to be saved. Secondly, we love those that don't deserve our love. You may look at someone and say, yeah, I don't see that they deserve my attention. They don't deserve me to love them. They have been so evil to me. They have been so unkind. They've tried to destroy me. They're unworthy of my love. You're right. You're right about that. But God loved us even while we were sinners. That means we were unworthy of love, and He loved us anyway, so we're to do the same thing. Here's another principle. We ought to have sacrificial, self-abandoning love. God gave His Son, that's sacrifice. Jesus gave Himself, that's sacrifice. You see, love may cost you something dear to you. It may be sacrificial. Here's another way we do that. Love is shown by action. It's not that God said, I love you, take it, leave it at that. I don't have to show you, I'm God. I said I loved you, just buy that. He demonstrated it through His action. So I can tell people, I love you, but I need to show that by my action, what I say, what I do. Here's something else I can do. I can have compassion on the lost because He had compassion on the lost. He cared about those that were in sin. And furthermore, I can show my love by giving instruction, maybe even rebuke that's uncomfortable. That might include to my children. That might include to my parents. That might include to my friends. That might include my brethren. I might give them some instruction, looking at them, loving them. I may say, there's one thing you lack. That's one thing. Here's what the Lord said. You say, well, that'll offend them. Maybe. The rich young ruler didn't seem to think much of it. Seemed to be offended, didn't he? But the Lord loved him. Maybe even that rebuke is a loving rebuke. And so we love like God loves. Finally, let's talk about the goal of God's love. Have you thought much about the fact that God has love for man, and there's a goal and there's an ultimate purpose that He has with that love? He doesn't just love for the sake, well, here's it. I love you. My goal is to love everybody. There it is. No, He loves the world, but with loving the whole world, there's a goal in mind. The text tells us so. Let's see what that is. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The love of Christ compels us. Well, let's talk about the context. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll call that for my own purpose and my own study, the reasons for His ministry. What? In other words, Paul, what gives you your drive? What makes you do what you do? You go out and preach and you're persecuted and you keep preaching. And you face problems and sometimes you're not even supported as you should be and you still preach. What gives you your drive, Paul? And Paul says, here's the things that give me my drive. I want to be accepted of God, verse 17, the hope that I have of eternal life. Here's something else gives him his love, his drive. The love of Christ compels us, he says. Gives him his drive. You may be reading from the English Standard of the New Century that says the love of Christ controls us. Lambrick said it means simply it's an all-determining factor. I like that. Curry commented and said, literally speaking, Christ's love puts pressure on Paul to see things differently from the way he saw them before his conversion. Paul, you wouldn't have done this before, but now you preach the message of Christ. Even under pressure, you do that. What makes you do that? The love of Christ controls me. It puts pressure on me. In other words, here's the point. A good look at the love of God should control every decision we make. Am I going to go to church? Am I going to go worship? Yes, because of the love that God has for me. drives me to do that. Should I forgive this person who has repented? Yes, I should, because the love of Christ compels and controls me to do that. And on with anything that God has told us to do. The love of Christ controls us, he says. We should obey and serve God, and that is the goal that God had with his love. You say, how so? Let's turn to 1 John 2 and in verse 5. When we were going through 1 John last year in a hermeneutics class and ask everybody to read 1 John 50 times and then sometimes check with another translation and read it out of that one several times and then another translation, and in that reading 1 John 2, 9 popped out more than it ever had in my mind. Here's the New King James rendering of that. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. Now let's get the verse and then we'll look at another translation of that. Obviously, we talk about the love of God all through 1 John. That's obvious. You remember that from your reading. But the one who keeps his word, all right, here's the one that's obedient. The one who obeys and submits to the will of God, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Whatever that means, perfected in him, the love of God, God's love for man, is perfected, completed in the one that keeps his word. And when that happens, we know that we're in him. All right, that's pretty understandable. The New Century, I think, made it even clearer for me. But if someone obeys God's teaching, then in that person's God's love has truly reached its goal. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. What's the goal of his love? What God wants with his love is he wants people to be obedient to his word and be submissive to him. And when that happens, the love of God has reached its goal. Interesting. Interesting. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. And in verse 9. Harmonizing with 1 John 2. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that what? That we might live through him. There's the goal of the love of God. Well, the Bible talks a great deal about the love of God. God's love for us. What did we learn about the love of God in our study? Well, God is love. That's where we started. Then we saw various ways, five different ways the love of God is used. That is, love for the Son for the Father, his love over his creation, his love for the wicked world, his love for his own, and his love for his own in a provisional, conditional way. And then we saw the demonstrations of the love of God, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that serves as the supreme example for how we're to test our love for others. And then finally, we saw the goal of God's love, that we might live through him. Does God love you? If you have even a smattering knowledge of the scriptures, by that I mean just minimal, you've read enough to know God loves you. And the goal of that love is that you might live through him. Has the love of God been perfected in your life? Has it reached its goal? It has in some. Has it in you? Would you become obedient this morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Acknowledge the faith that you have and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Or it may be that you're an erring child of God. You've gone away from the love of God. As we read about Jonah this morning, he ran from the presence of God, but he came running back toward God. Would you do that even this very morning? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?